I'd like to look at the verses 16 through 19 of Matthew chapter 11, where we have an illustration used by the Lord Jesus and applied to the hearers of the message that he preached, the message that John the Baptist preached, and in general to the Word of God in all ages. Gospel truth is illustrated all around us in a very simple and marvelous fashion, even in the ordinary things of life. The Lord Jesus teaches a lesson here from the activities of the children as they scampered around the marketplace, amusing themselves, inventing little games with which to entertain one another. And as the Lord looked upon those children, some of them happy, some of them miserable, it would appear, but as he looked upon them, he drew a very profound spiritual lesson and applied it to those who heard the Word of God. He saw those in his generation who treated God as a game, who treated God as a plaything, who acted as these children in various ways. We'll look at some of the ways in which the picture is applied to those of his day. We see it applied or applicable to those in our own time as well. Many, even today, treat the things of God as a game. They treat God as a plaything, someone to be trifled with. The things of God, the things of his Word, just to be picked up and thrown down with the willfulness of a petulant and spoilt child. Sadly, that spirit is to be seen more and more even among those who profess to be the Lord's. It's seen among those who would claim to have a regard for God, for Christ, for his Word. More and more there is evidence of this petulant and peevish spirit among the people of God. Remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers in all of the fractious disputes that had broken out in that congregation. And one of the things he condemns in them in 1 Corinthians 3 in the opening verses record this thought, that he could not write to them as mature. He could only write to them as children. They were behaving as spoilt children. They had never matured in spiritual things, but were demonstrating that childish spirit. And sadly, many among God's people demonstrate that same spirit today. Even when there are more serious things to be considered, these children were playing in the marketplace, and no doubt there were some very serious things going on there. There were some serious business deals being done, people attending to the more serious aspects of life, and there were the children playing. And how often that spirit is to be seen among the people of God, playing games when there are more serious things to be done, demonstrating a spirit of the child when, in that sense, they ought to demonstrate something more mature and adult. Sadly, we see in the Church of Christ today a generation who are more interested in playing than they are in serving God. And the average church today, you look at the activities that they engage in, the advertised activities, you can go to any number of church websites, even locally, and look at the activity list. And more the emphasis upon silly games, play acting, foolish things. And there's little, if any, reference to the serious and the weighty matters of time and eternity. We have a race of false prophets that have grown up, like those in the days of the prophet Zephaniah. He describes in Zephaniah 3 in the verse 4, her prophets are vain, light and treacherous persons, betraying the truth and adopting the lightness and the levity of the world. And they were seen in a day, in Zephaniah's day, when King Josiah was working to reintroduce biblical worship and try to get the nation back to the solemn worship of God. But he faced a race of preachers who were more interested in lightness, and the people who were attracted by that light and foolish message. And so it is the verdict of divine history that in spite of all of Josiah's reforms, the people only turned to seek God in a feigned or hypocritical fashion. When there is play acting in the church, there is no genuine worship. There is no sincerity. There is only feigned worship. There is only pretended interest in the things of God. Now, the illustration that the Lord Jesus uses here has two very obvious parts to it. As he speaks, we can envisage a group of children. We've seen it worked out in our own experience so many times. And there are some, and they're trying to be inventive, to invent a game that all can participate in. But there are some there, and they just don't want to cooperate. And so the children there in the verse 17 are presented as saying, "We have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. We have proposed a happy game and you'll not play along. We have proposed a sad game and you'll not play along." In the little imitations and play actings of a child's world. But there were those there and they just wouldn't cooperate. Nothing could satisfy them. Nothing could please them. And try as the others might, they couldn't get them to cooperate. Those who were attempting to lead in a certain course, and those who simply wouldn't follow along and wouldn't cooperate. And in the illustration, the primary thought that the Savior is setting out here is that he's illustrating the work of God's servants and the response that they so often encounter. It is God's servant work to propose a certain line of activity, a certain course to be followed. But sadly, the reaction very often is, "No, we're not going to cooperate. We're not going to go that way." There's an acting, basically, to put it in the vernacular, like a spoiled brat that will not cooperate with the word that is presented. Sadly, that spirit is seen so often today, both from the ungodly, and as I've said, more and more even from those who profess the name of Christ. That spoiled brat attitude, "I will not do it. I will not follow. I will not obey. I will not be led." A determination not to be pleased, a determination, a willfulness not to go in the way that is suggested. And I would like for us to look at this illustration and consider some of the lessons that the Savior would suggest to us here and apply them to our hearts. First of all, I want you to notice here that those who are exposed to great spiritual privilege often react like willful children. They often act like willful children. What was the privilege that the Savior is speaking of here? He speaks of a people who had repeated communication from God. He is addressing a generation And by that he really means more than just those of his own age group, those who were alive at that time. But he's addressing the nation. And in a general sense, he is touching upon the reaction of all men everywhere to the Word of God. There was the privilege here of repeated communication from the Lord. He particularly draws our attention to two instances of this communication from the Lord, because he refers to John and he refers to himself. And he is addressing the reaction of the nation of Israel, particularly to the ministry of John the Baptist, and then that followed through into a similar reaction to his own ministry. John was more than just a single prophet, if we could put it that way. He was the pinnacle, the apex of the entire body of Old Testament revelation. He was the last of the prophets. He was the greatest of all of the prophets, that the Savior tells us even in the context here. He was the greatest of the prophets for the simple reason, not that he was personally any better, but because he had a ministry which, unlike any of the others, he could say that Christ has arrived. All of the prophets since the beginning of time preached of the coming of the Messiah, preached of the coming of the Savior to deliver his people from the sin into which they had fallen in Adam. But John had the peculiar, the distinguishing privilege of being able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that set him apart as the greatest of all of the prophets, and the apex of all prophetic revelation had been reached under John's ministry. And the context here elaborates on Christ's view of John. Verse 9, he is more than a prophet. He's the greatest that were born of women. And he is a prophet manifesting the spirit of Elijah, the promised messenger of God, who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And they had been privileged with such a ministry. There was no generation in all of Israel's history to that point that had been so privileged with such a prophet, with such a message. But then they had the privilege of hearing Christ. The Son of Man had come. He was more than a prophet too. He is described in those familiar words of John 1 and the verse 1 as the eternal Word. The eternal message of God to mankind. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnate revelation of God's will to mankind. What a privilege to be introduced to the message of Jesus Christ. But you see, being the eternal Word, this was a privilege that man had enjoyed since the beginning of time. And particularly now in the New Testament age, where the world has been reached with the message of Christ. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus, almost his last words to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always." And if that text means anything, it means that every time a faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ opens his mouth, Jesus Christ is there. He's there to speak. He's there to communicate the truth of God to the hearers. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth." When we gather under the sound of the Word of God, even here, Christ is here. What a privilege it is to hear His Word, His voice speak, even as the truth of God is preached. This was their privilege. It's a privilege that men enjoy even to this day, to be exposed to the Word of God, that by its very nature, like in the illustration the Savior uses here, calls for those who hear it to respond to it and to follow its lead. You know how children, even to this day, play such games. Of one following the lead and the example of the other. And they played such games in the Savior's time. Those that were going to provide a little music and the others would skip and dance to it. Those who would pretend to be in sorrow and even in mourning, and the others would react accordingly. Well, you know, in a very simplistic way, that's really the nature of the Word of God that is communicated to mankind. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus where He comes, and of course following very closely on the ministry of the Apostle of John the Baptist as well, where the Savior said, "Repent and believe the gospel." What that is simply doing is setting before men, in very simple terms, the substance of this game that the children played. Here is the will of God, you follow along. You leave what you're doing. You leave your sin and you come and you follow my lead. And I don't think there can be a simpler definition of what God's truth for mankind is. You follow my lead. You do what I do. Leave what you're doing and follow me. And it is the privilege of men to be exposed to such a ministry. But they had reacted to that as willful, petulant children, and had refused to follow along. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to respond. They didn't want to do as they were being required to do. And you'll see how Christ assesses their actions here. Because what He's simply doing is saying, you're being like children. You're being as foolish and unreasonable as willful, spoilt children. Now, I have no doubt that the men to whom He is speaking here used pious, sanctimonious, high-sounding theological language to justify why they wouldn't listen to John and why they wouldn't listen to Christ. But at the end of the day, Christ says they're just playing the fool like these willful children. They're acting like spoilt brats in a detestable, abhorrent fashion. And however they justified it to themselves, that's how they appeared to Christ. That was God's view of their activity. You know, it's something that we always need to come back to and to remember, that God's assessments of our actions are often very different to our own assessments of them. How things appear to us about ourselves is very different to how they appear to the Lord. For the most part, the Savior is speaking about those here who were very religious, very pious, very theologically minded. But they were just acting like spoiled children and rejecting the privileges that God had given, rejecting the word that God had sent to them. Now, it's always a vital part of the Savior's ministry to expose and to rebuke such a foolish reaction to His word. The Lord puts His finger on the root of the problem here. He exposes a very painful truth. None of us, especially when we become an adult, none of us like to be told that we're acting like a child. It's one of those not very subtle rebukes that hurts. It wounds the pride and it injures our sense of maturity and our sense of correctness. But that's part of what needs to be said. When men are behaving like spoiled brats, they need to be told that that's what they're doing. At the very heart of this reaction to God's message, there was a very simple cause that you can deduce if you look at the illustration. They were not being given what they wanted at that particular moment, so like a spoiled child, they stamped their foot and said, "We're not going to play. We're not getting what we want. We want something different." And God sent John the Baptist. And no, we don't want John the Baptist. We want something different. And God sent His own Son. We don't want this. We want something different. It just boils down to selfish pride. What I want, when I want it. And it doesn't matter what God knows is good for me. I want what I want. I want what pleases me. Even when it's unreasonable, illogical, I want it. And there is this selfishness and arrogance and pride. Now God doesn't deal with men to pander to their own wants and desires in that sense. One of the best illustrations of that is in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and you remember how he said that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now he's not so much talking about the act of preaching as standing up and speaking. He's talking here more about the message that is communicated. It's the foolishness of the message of the gospel that the world reacts to. God has a message for men that they react to as being a foolish. No, we don't want that. We don't like that. The Jews, they wanted a miracle. The Greeks, they wanted philosophy. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness." There is truth in this text that many a Christian finds it very hard to get their head around. In this modern age, it seems to be the philosophy that the church, the modern church, lives by. Give men what they want in order to get them through the door. Paul said, "I know what the Greeks want. I know what the Jews want. But I'm not going to give either of them what they want, because what God has for them is a message that they think is foolish. And that's what I'm going to preach." God doesn't pander to men's desires. He doesn't pander to their selfish, arrogant notions. Man in his pride is ready to stamp his foot and say, "This is what I want God to be. And this is what I want the gospel to be. And if you can give me that, I'll attend your church. I'll listen to you if you can give me God on these terms. On my terms." And the sad thing is that the same person will want God this way today, another way tomorrow, and yet another way the day after. Because like a willful, petulant, spoiled brat of a child, you cannot please it. It changes its mind every 5 minutes simply because it's not that it really wants to be pleased. It just is perversely setting itself to want something other than what is offered. And that's how men react to the preaching of the truth. There's pride, there's arrogance, there's willful selfishness here that the Savior is highlighting. We will not be dictated to. We will not be told what to do. You're telling us, John, that we need to do this. We need to repent. No, we don't like that message. Christ, God incarnate, comes and says you need to repent and believe the gospel. We don't like that message. We're not going to do it. Sadly, those that are exposed to these great privileges often do react like children, willful, spoilt children. But can we notice something else? That childish folly can lie behind the most momentous spiritual decisions that men make. Childish folly very often dictates the most critical decisions that men make regarding their soul. What do? By living like this spoilt child, they rejected John the Baptist. The one who was God's messenger. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. God man. In many ways, John is simply typical of every preacher and prophet that God ever sent. God's man with God's message, and they rejected him. They called him a devil. They called him a devil. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Here's a man from God with a word from God to announce Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, and they say he's a devil. He's a demon. They could hardly have been more wrong. A man filled with the Holy Ghost, a man anointed with the power of the prophet Elijah, sent by God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and they said he's a devil. How perverted their thinking, how perverted their logic, how perverted their minds and hearts to dismiss that which was of God as that which is of the devil. It's just an illustration of how blind and foolish men are by nature. Now, in particular, they took issue with John's self-denial. He doesn't drink. He doesn't drink wine. He must be of the devil. He would deny us our liberty to imbibe wine. He must be of the devil. He's an ascetic. He denies himself. He abstains from those ordinary things of life. He must be a devil. We don't like that kind of ministry that insists upon a rather self-denying view of life. We don't like it. Now, that lifestyle that John was called to wasn't the rule of life for everyone. It was simply what God had called him to live by, and it was, in his own conduct, an illustration of the message that he'd been called to preach. It was a working out of the message of repentance that God had given to him to prepare the way for Christ. But they didn't like it. And it caused them to miss the significance of John's message. Because they didn't like something about the man's own lifestyle. They didn't listen to his message. But they applied the same kind of folly when it came to dealing with Christ. In one sense, Christ was the opposite of John. He came eating and drinking. He came living in an ordinary fashion, of course without sin, participating of those things that John was led by the Lord to deny himself. And they responded to that by impugning Christ's character, making him out to be a glutton, a drunkard, and an accomplice of evil and wicked men. They slandered his gracious mercy to sinners. They slandered his righteous character. And again, they missed his message. They refused his message because of a concentration upon what they didn't like about his person. You know, that's a principle that's worked out in so many, many instances, even to this day, where there might well be something about the preacher that is not particularly likable or appealing, And that's what's focused upon, and the message is missed. It's the message that's all important. But these willful, childish people fixed their attention upon those things they didn't like, and they rejected the message from God that had been given. Now, when you think about it, there are no more momentous decisions for any man to make than what he's going to do with God's Word, no matter who delivers it, and what he's going to do with God's Christ. Those are the two single greatest matters that the human heart is going to have to deal with. On those two issues rest our soul's eternity. Whether we will be in heaven or hell depends upon what we do with the message of the prophets and the person of Jesus Christ. There are no more important decisions that man can make. And it's not a game. It's not something to be trifled with. It's not something to be played with. It's not something to stamp our foot and say, I'm going to insist on having my way. Your soul depends upon you accepting what God has said, whether you like it or whether you don't, and accepting the person of Jesus Christ, though he is not appealing to you by nature. And yet there are multitudes who make these decisions with no more thought about them than children show about their little games. And like the proverbial child who gathers up his toys from the sandbox and goes home, many often will say, I don't like this, I don't want it, and they make a decision that damns them forever. And they dismiss as devilish that which is of God because they don't like it. And they reject God's Christ because he's not to their taste either. These men that the Savior is addressing here find unnecessary fault with the personal conduct of God's messengers. And they missed the message. Because of a concentration upon the man and his lifestyle, because of an insistence upon what they themselves wanted and their desires, it led them to reject the message of divine truth. Oh, it's so easy for men to be caught up in this kind of a reaction to God's truth. Don't like the preacher. Don't like certain aspects of his personality, or maybe don't like the way he lives or orders his home. Don't like that. So I'm not going to listen to the message. But the message is everything. The message is everything. May God deliver us all from that childishness of spirit and that willful petulance of heart that would lead us to reject the counsel of God. But I want you to notice in conclusion that true wisdom is highlighted by the behavior of the children in the illustration. True wisdom is brought to our attention here from the illustration that the Savior uses. He says at the end of verse 19, but wisdom is justified of her children. Even as we look at this illustration that the Savior uses, there is a sense in which we can see true wisdom presented and vindicated or justified. Now, I think that there are two kinds of wisdom that have to be considered here. There's two sides to the story, two sides to the illustration. And we can learn about wisdom on the part of men as they react to the word that God sends. And we can learn about the wisdom on the part of God, who has sent various messengers to communicate his word to mankind. As we think about the wisdom, what we could call the gospel wisdom, that it ought to be seen on the part of men. we can learn a little about that by way of contrast. Because the wisdom that God would have men to show as they react to His word and His message is to be seen in contrast to the way these spoiled children acted. That's not wise. That's folly. That's not how you should react to God's word. To say, no, I'm not going to play along. No, I'm not going to cooperate. I want something different. That's the wrong way to behave. That's folly. That's not wisdom. The wisdom that God would seek us to cultivate and to have is seen by way of contrast. True wisdom will therefore recognize God's word regardless of the messenger. True wisdom will look for Christ. True wisdom will listen to Christ. True wisdom will embrace Christ no matter what He demands of us. If God impresses upon us the need for a more austere and ascetic lifestyle like what John illustrated, then we're ready to embrace that because it's what God requires. If there is an emphasis of a different kind in our lives, we're ready to embrace whatever it is God requires of us because we recognize this is God's truth, this is God's word, this is God's Christ that's being presented to us. Obviously, there were great differences on one level between John's ministry and Christ's ministry. One was, in a sense, the opposite of the other. There is legitimate room for difference in behavior, even among the preachers of God's word. John lived in a way that pleased God, and yet he lived in a very different way in one level than Christ lived. There is legitimate room for such differences without offending God. And that's why it's so important for us as Christians to know on a personal level, what does God want me to do? How does He want me to live? He may require of you, in your circumstances, something that on the surface looks very different to what He requires of others, and yet underlying it, there is this common denominator of obedience to God and to His Word, and it is to be recognized that God impresses different things upon His people at different times as far as how they're to live. The true wisdom will get beyond those external minor differences that are legitimate and proper and allowable and will not focus upon those little things but will concentrate upon the message. That we will not allow differences of personality, differences of emphasis, differences of practice to distract us from the essential truth that here is a word from God. True wisdom will always recognize the Word of God and will not dismiss it simply because of differences that are not appealing to the flesh. But I want you to observe something else here. The Lord takes this to an altogether different level when He speaks of it as wisdom being justified. Wisdom being seen to be righteous. Wisdom being seen to be the right thing before God. There is a response to the Word of God that is right. Not only wise, but right. In fact, to respond in any other different way is to sin. That's the emphasis that the Lord is making here. Any other response is sinful. To respond with that willing heart, in contrast to those peevish children that are spoken of here, to respond with that submissive spirit and to say, Lord, we're going to bow before Your word like the child in Matthew chapter 18. Again, the Savior using a child to illustrate the point. He says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A child who simply did what he was told. And the Savior said, here's an illustration of gospel truth. You have to be converted to act as a little child, simply to do what you're told, to obey, to follow the lead of God's Word. So whether it's a sad tune that's played, you respond to that. Or if it's a happy tune, as it were, that is played, then you respond to that and you do simply what you're told. That's always the evidence of conversion. That's the evidence of the existence of faith and repentance. The evidence of a new creature, that you do what God tells you to do like a good, obedient child. That's the right thing to do. That's righteousness at work. Wisdom is justified. This wisdom, in contrast to these foolish, petulant, spoiled children who wouldn't cooperate, wisdom, this righteous wisdom, bows in submissive obedience to what God has said. Then I want you to think on the other side of the illustration of the wisdom of God. Like those children who sought to take a lead here, we've piped to you, we've mourned to you. There is an illustration of how God has communicated His Word. And with childlike simplicity, the Lord has communicated His truth to mankind. He has appealed to them. Will you not repent and believe? Will you not follow my lead? Will you not do as I have said? In childlike terms, there is a simplicity about God's Word. There is a simplicity about how God communicates with men. He pleads with them in simple, reasonable terms. Why haven't you listened? Why haven't you done what I've asked you to do? Did the Lord not say to Isaiah, through Isaiah the prophet, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord of hosts." Let us reason together. Here is a reasonable thing. Here is a response to turn to the Lord, to seek Him, to obey His Word. It's a simple thing. It's a simple matter. Why haven't you done it? There's a sense in which this word obviously comes to those who are sinners and rejecting the gospel truth. But it comes to all of us in one degree or another. Why is it that you're slow to obey my word? The Lord seems to say to His people, why is it that you don't listen? Why is it that you don't follow my lead? Why are you behaving in this foolish, willful, petulant way? The Lord said through Jeremiah on one occasion, I've sent all my servants, rising early and sending them. You haven't listened. What variety there is, even among the messengers that God has sent. In this passage we're focusing on two. There was a variety of communication even in John and Christ. Two different styles, two different prophets. And while I've said already, God doesn't pander to men's sinful, foolish, selfish notions, He leaves them without excuse. Because like those in the illustration, He has taken a different approach. He did send John and then He sent Christ. He has sent an infinitely varied bunch of messengers down through time, leaving men without reason to refuse His word. Every kind of preacher, every style of preacher, all of the prophets, every kind of personality He has used to communicate His truth, and still men reject. He's left them without excuse. It's as if the Lord has tried everything to present His word to men, and still they won't hear. Still they won't hear. Here is an attitude that is to be avoided. Here is an attitude that is to be recognized for what it is. If there is anything less than a childlike, simple obedience in submission to whatever it is God says, then we're being willful, spoilt children. That's what we're being. And again the Lord would say to us, why? Why do you behave that way? Why is it that you behave in that way? Rather than submit to His word. May God give us the heart that is commended in Scripture. That heart of the convert. That heart that has been wrought upon by God the Holy Ghost. And made willing to say, yes, Lord. Whatever you say, whether it's a John the Baptist preaches, an Elijah preaches, whether it's this preacher or that, I recognize the Word of God and I'm going to obey it. May the Lord give us obedient hearts for the Savior's sake.